It's been a good week for us. I hope it's been a good week for you. It's been a full week. Last Sunday afternoon, a friend flew over from Tampa in a private plane, and Jackie and I flew to Tampa, and I spoke Sunday evening in a church at Temple Terrace. Then we flew back here Monday and drove to Orlando to catch a plane out of Orlando to fly to Tulsa Monday night for trustee meetings with the Charismatic Bible Ministries on the ORU campus, and then to spend Tuesday and Wednesday in meetings at ORU with the Charismatic Bible Ministries, between 5,000 and 6,000 pastors and their wives and other assorted interested leaders in the kingdom of God came together at the big Mabee Center on the ORU campus, and it was an excellent meeting. It was a very fine time together. I'd ask you to be praying for that, and we went through it. It was probably the finest of the conferences that we've ever had out there. A lot of diversion, a lot of folks saying things that I didn't agree with, but I was there to have my mind expanded, to have my heart expanded, to have my spirit expanded, and a lot of that happened, and I'm glad. I like to be around people who think differently and who speak differently and who act differently from me, and it helped me to be there. It helped me to sit under Ken Copeland's teaching the other night, all 2.5 hours of it. It helped me to do that and to get up on the platform, get drug up on the platform to dance with Benson Idahosa from Nigeria and Carlton Pearson, who's a black pastor in Tulsa, not to realize that they were videotaping that for later play out across the nation. But that's all right. So it was a good time, and I think that God blessed us and protected us through it all. It was a whole aura of spiritual warfare protection that was going on, and I am very grateful for that. Jackie flew on home Thursday, and I flew Thursday up to Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, where I rented a car and then drove 2.5 hours back through the Pennsylvania mountainside to a little place called Mount Union for a Jesus festival. 35,000 people had gathered in a valley outside of the tiny little town of Mount Union, Pennsylvania, for a conference. And it's been years since I've been up there for one of these things. I guess 7 or 8 years. And I went back this time to speak. And they come into camp and to enjoy the festival. And they bring in the great music teams and some of the speakers from around the nation. And I was there. Peter Lord was there from Titusville. Tony Campalo, whom some of you know from Eastern College in Philadelphia. Carlton Pearson had come up, Josh McDowell, and then some of the great music people. Sandy Patty had full concert one night, and which is my kind of music, and then the folks who don't have my kind of music were there also. Jim Bartholomew's kind of music, like BB and CC and some of these people who are really wild and they're way out. Carmen was there, and it was a good time together. The Lord had prepared the whole thing. 35,000 people in a valley, and it rained. Not only did it rain, but it deluged. I mean, it was by the time I got there, it had rained out the opening night. They couldn't have it, and it had gotten so rainy. By the time I got there, it looked like, Linda, it looked like the Johnstown flood had just come through that thing. And it was, I have never seen so many muddy, dirty people. Tents had been washed away. Sleeping bags were filled with water. Food was just all the hot dog buns and the hamburger buns. You could just kind of squeeze the water out of them. And it was mud. It was just sheer mud. I mean, these people were all trapped in this valley and couldn't get out. And it just rained and rained and rained. And then the sun would come out and the steam would come up and then it would rain some more. And They had all through the night, it had rained, and all those folks who thought that dry riverbed was a good place to pitch their tents, you know. And by the time I got there, the field out in front of the great platform where they had these stacks of speakers, and they had brought in this huge diamond screen that is 4 times the size of this wall over here, 85,000 pounds of that thing, and it had mired down in the mud, and it was wild. It was just really wild. And that field out in front of that place where all those folks gathered to meet was, it looked like, I told Jackie when I got home last night, I said, it looked like the pasture around a dairy barn. You've seen those situations, have you? Know you got 400 cows out there in the mud, and they've all just, and that's what, it didn't smell quite that bad, but that's what it looked like. And it was just pure mud. These people were literally up to their knees in mud. And I spoke yesterday morning, early yesterday morning, and then I had to drive back to Harrisburg to catch a plane home, and I looked out there, and this was at 9:30, and there was probably 5,000 people who had gathered out there on that field, and they couldn't sit down. I mean, the water was ankle deep, and then the mud was up to your knees, and I watched those people dancing in this stuff. I mean, just kind of sloshing through it, you know, and they got mud all over them. The women just finally just gave up and just let their hair down, their makeup kind of wash off, and, you know, it was something to behold. It was really something to behold. And I looked at all of that, and I said, God, what's going on? And he said, oh, I love these people, and I have brought them all here to teach them a lesson. And so they can't get out. I mean, the roads were literally blocked. There was no way that they could leave. There were tractors in the valley that were kind of pulling the stuck cars out, but the roads themselves were so bad that they just had to stay there for the full 4 days. They're still in there this morning, and some of them will not get out for several days because it'll just take a while to get out of there. And you give up all semblance of pride, all semblance of civilization. You're just there with mud and dirt just caked all. I saw one woman standing ankle deep in mud in a field of mud with a water pipe coming up, a spigot coming up, washing off her tennis shoes. And I said, that is the ultimate in futility to watch that take place. As I looked at it, there were a couple of passages of Scripture that came to mind. One of them was from the first chapter of the book of James, and you're familiar with this. And let me just kind of run through the Bible with you for about 10 minutes or so here and show you some things that God is showing me that I think will be meaningful to you. James, the first chapter. If you have trouble finding James, most people don't read James. Go to Revelation. You can certainly find that. That's just in front of the last book of the Bible called the Concordance. And if you'll go to Revelation and then go backward, let's see, Jude, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, that's 3, 4, 5, 6 books, you'll find James. And it's hard to find. I think the Bible, the people who put this Bible together really deliberately put it here because folks don't like to read this kind of stuff. We like to read the really good things, like in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with. We don't like to read this. This is James 1, 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, the end result of trials of many kinds and the testing of your faith is that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. Now, I don't know anybody who doesn't want to be mature and complete and not lacking anything. Everybody I talk to tells me that that's kind of their goal in life. That's their goal in the Christian life, is to be mature and to be complete and to have it all. I listened this last week out at the Oral Roberts meeting out there, and speaker after speaker after speaker was talking about God wants you to have it all. God wants you to prosper, and God wants you to be healthy, and God wants you to have material possessions, and I believe all those things. But it's the getting there that we're not really sure that we want. You get there through trials of many kinds and the testing of your faith. Now, if you don't believe James, let's see what Paul has to say. Romans 5 hits this from an entirely different perspective, and yet the same. Romans 5. I love these verses in Romans 5. The first sermon I ever heard Billy Graham preach came out of Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now, that's a little complicated, but if you'll stop and go through it slowly, you'll realize what a powerful statement that is. We have peace with God. Everybody I know wants peace with God. And he says we have it. And we have it because we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But how do you get hope? Well, read on. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. And suddenly the Bible is not inspired anymore. We've underlined verses 1 and 2, but we don't underline verse 3 in the midst of this. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces, and there's that word again, perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. God is doing something to his church. I was really not kidding when I said that God so loved those 35,000 people that he brought them in there and waterlogged them. I can stand almost anything but a wet sleeping bag. I can't think of anything that's worse than a wet bed. I can stand heat and I can stand cold. I can stand people fussing at me. I can stand loneliness and solitude, but a wet bed. And I looked at those 35,000 people out there wringing out their pillows in the morning, getting the water out of them. Mud in their tents. And I thought, oh, how God must love them. To bring them to the place so they can rejoice in their sufferings, because sufferings produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. I really believe that God is doing something with this generation of people, with you and me. He's doing something with this church. He's doing something with each one of you. I know he's doing something with me. I hope he's doing something with my wife. I think he is. But I think he's doing something with each one of us to prepare us to live in the environment that is developing around us, so that we can be the people of God in a hostile environment. We don't live in a friendly environment anymore. This nation used to be a friendly environment. We call this a Christian nation, although I think we called it falsely, because I don't think God wants any nation to be called Christian. I don't think it's God's intent, and I don't want to sound heretical on this, but I don't think it's God's intent that any nation of this world should become the kingdom of God on this earth. That's not what he's talking about when he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is not what God decreed for the United States of America. We don't have Christian nations. We have Christian people who live in nations, and we have Christian people who make up nations, and we have Christian people who run nations. But there is no such thing as a Christian nation. There is but one kingdom. And that's the kingdom of God, and that is bigger than any nation on earth. And we're seeing now that what the friendly environment that we have lived with, because we had a nation that was formed by godly people, is now eroding, rapidly eroding. And we don't live in a nation anymore that's friendly to the things of God. This last week, our United States Supreme Court, our marvelous new conservative United States Supreme Court that we're all looking to as the hope of this nation. This marvelous United States Supreme Court. Two decisions this last week just to let us know that this is a hostile environment that we live in. And so they interpret the Constitution of the United States to mean that we can burn the flag and stomp on it and spit on it and do all kinds of things. You know, that was sacred with me. You got kicked out of school when I was a kid if you didn't salute the flag, much less if you wore it on the seat of your pants or burned it or threw it on the ground or urinated on it or something else. And now we have an interpretation from the Supreme Court that says freedom of expression means you can do whatever you want to with the flag of the United States. And then right on the heels of that, they turn right around 2 days later and they say that pornography by telephone is a freedom of expression at the same time, a freedom of speech, and to say that that is right and it's okay, and to strike down the laws that have outlawed telephone pornography. Even the laws that have said that little children can't pick up the telephone now and call and get their favorite porn message from their favorite hooker on the telephone. And so our conservative Supreme Court that we have all looked to as kind of our salvation, we find out, are they wrong? No, they're not wrong. They are simply interpreting a man-made constitution. Many of us have been taught from the very beginning that almost inspired as the Bible was the Constitution of the United States, that God himself wrote that document. Now we find out that God didn't write it, men wrote it, and it's been a good form of government, but we live in a hostile society, and we're growing more and more evil as we grow along. And God is saying, I'm raising up a generation of people, I'm raising up a group of people who are going to be able to live inside of that hostile society. I'm bringing up a church that's going to be a church. A church of men and women who are going to be the people of God in the midst of a hostile environment. Remember that little story I told you several months ago, following the explosion of that United Airlines 747 out over the Pacific Ocean, when the side of the thing blew off and sucked 12 people out of it. And we talked about that a little bit, about what happens when an airplane with a flawed character flies too high. When an airplane that has metal fatigue or has cracks in the side goes up beyond 20,000 feet where the atmosphere is rare and it's pressurized on the inside and it blows out from the inside. And I believe that that's what we're seeing now in the church of Jesus Christ. And God is saying, I'm going to perfect your flaws. I'm going to weld shut all your cracks. I'm going to test you. I'm going to put you to the test. Why? Because I want you to go up. I don't want you to be content with being part of this culture and part of this society. But I'm going to fix you, each one of you. I'm going to fix your character. I'm going to fix you to the degree that you are perfect and want nothing and have the character of God. Why? So you can rise with Jesus. Jesus said in John 12, 32, and you know the rest of it, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. John 12, 32. If I be lifted up, we are lifting up Jesus. We did that this morning in our worship service. That's part of what we do in worship. We exalt Him. We lift Him up. But there's a danger in that, because if we lift Him up, He will draw us to Him. And if we have flaws, then we are drawn unto Him. Terrible things happen to us. So God is saying, in the process of lifting up Jesus, I'm going to fix you too, so that you can be drawn unto Him and so that you can walk in His presence. Because it's not sufficient for us to continue to have our feet on the ground anymore. He wants us to have our hearts on the mountaintop with Him. And that means that we must be filled with the Holy Spirit, because God is calling us to a higher walk. I went through this Bible several weeks ago and looked up all the references to high and highest and lift. It's an interesting Bible study as you do that. And you find that virtually all of those references refer to God. Every place you find it in the Bible, we find that God is high. God is lifted up. God is higher than. And He is calling us into an upward walk, into a higher walk. So what I'm saying is, if you're serious with God, if you're serious about walking with Him, get prepared to find yourself out in a mud field someplace. Prepare yourself for trials and for sufferings and for all of the things that go with us, because those are the things that develop the character of God in us. And they will never be developed without that. There is no easy fix. There is no easy way to have the character of God in us without trials and without sufferings. And I believe the end result of what God wants for us is all these things that the prosperity people are talking about. He wants us to prosper. He wants us to have health and all. But you don't have health unless you walk through sickness. You don't have prosperity unless you walk through poverty. And so God is bringing us with these things, and we don't have character unless we walk through suffering. How can we be like Jesus unless we have walked the way that Jesus walked? There's no such thing as instant salvation. It's a process. There's instant conversion. But salvation is a process that we walk out. And so I want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage you to look at all the things that are bugging the hell out of you and rejoice for it, because God has sent those bugs along. It's God who brings you to the place, to bring you to that place, so that the hell can be bugged out of you. If you don't have any hell in you, it won't get bugged out. I mean, but if you got it, that's what's going to happen. And God is bringing us to that place. And so when you reach one of those things and say, I can't take this anymore, then God has said, I have brought you to this place so you won't have to take it anymore, so that you can get rid of it. What is your reaction? I said to the people up there all stuck in the mud, I said, the question is not why. That is the wrong question. That's the question the psychologist asks, and the psychotherapist asks, and the psychoanalyst asks, and the psychiatrist asks. They make their livelihood, charge you $100 an hour to ask you the question why. It's the wrong question. First of all, it's the wrong question because there's no answer to it. This side of glory, there is no answer to the question why. Jim Gaffney's little boy, Ryan, breaks his leg. Why did it happen? That's not the right question. My daughter-in-law, Kathy, the doctor has put her down. She's got 14 more weeks to go in her pregnancy. And the doctor said, total bed rest. If you don't have total bed rest, gonna put you in the hospital. She doesn't have any insurance. Total bed rest. That's pretty good motivation to go to bed. You want to ask the question why? That's not the right question. There's no answer to the question. The right question is what? What is God saying to me in the midst of this? Not why did I get into this mess? Everybody can tell you why you got into it. None of them are right. There's no genuine answer as to why you get into a mess. You say, well, if I hadn't done this, this wouldn't have happened. Yeah, that's so. If I hadn't been here, I wouldn't have had this. Yeah, that's so. If I hadn't been born here, yeah, that's so. If my grandfather, yeah, that's so. There's a million answers to why. The genuine question is what? What is God saying to me in the midst of the persecution? What is God saying to me in the midst of the trial? What is God saying to me in the midst of the bugging? What is God saying to me? What kind of man does God want me to be? What kind of woman does God want me to be? You see, our problem is when these things happen, we get horizontal rather than vertical. And so a big problem comes into our life and we rip out at whoever brings the problem. And we lose sight of God the moment we do it, because the purpose of the problem is not to rip into the person who happened to deliver the problem to you. That person is just God's messenger, regardless of what he or she looks like. What God wants us to do is to look vertical and say, Lord, I rejoice and I thank you for the problem that has come my way. And I thank you for this rascal that has brought the problem into my life. Now, Lord, what are you saying to me in the midst of all of this? Not why did it come, but what are you saying to me? God is calling us to a higher walk. When he called the Israelites out of Egypt, he called them to two things. And I'll close out with this morning. First thing he did is he called them to be a separate people. He didn't want them to be like anybody else. And when they left Egypt, he told them to leave Egypt behind. 2 Corinthians 6. We find here the same process that God uses that he used with the children of Israel is using with the church. He said, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. I want you to leave Egypt behind. I want you to leave the culture behind. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Baal? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? You ask all of those questions. He's talking about the relationship that we as Christians have with the world. Now, is he saying to us that we shouldn't be in the world? No, he's not saying that. He's saying the world should not be in us. Is he saying to me that I shouldn't go to a cocktail party? No, he's not saying I shouldn't go to a cocktail party. He's saying that when I go, I shouldn't have the cocktail in me, however. I'm to be a different kind of person in the midst of this. I'm to be associating with them, but associating to the degree that they will look at me and say, there's something different about him. He doesn't act like us. He's not like us. I was in Amish country this week in Pennsylvania, up in their little buggies and their little hats, clothes without buttons on it. And I say, God, do you want me to dress like the Amish? You know, I want you to dress like the Amish. The Amish need to dress that way. But I don't want you to dress like that. I don't want you to dress like normal people. I want you, because I want you to live with normal people. I don't want you to live in a ghetto. I don't want you to live in a monastery. I don't want you to live behind closed doors. I don't want you to live in a secluded little community. I want you to live in the midst of the people, in the mainstream of what's going on. But you are to be a witness to me in the midst of that. Don't you let the mainstream flow through you. There's another stream that flows through you. There's to be living water that flows out of you, not something from the world that flows into you. That's our problem. Our problem is that we don't know how to be separated. For we're the temple of the living God, Paul continues on. As God has said, I live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. We're to live in the world, but to be separate from the world. We're to live in the world, but not let the world live in us. We're to live in the world so that others will see us and say, there's something different about that person. There's something different about that boy or about that girl. Carlton Pearson, black pastor from Tulsa, was telling me this last week. We chatted some together. And he said, you know, I've always been ashamed of my black face, my blackness. He said, I was ashamed of my poverty. He said, I was born below the poverty level. And he said, I've always been ashamed of these things. And he said, I went to a white school in Southern California near the Tijuana border crossing. And he said, I heard all these kids, and he said they were always bragging about the fact that they had done this and done that. They were bragging about their sin, and they were bragging about their drugs, and they were bragging about their immorality. And he said they weren't ashamed of being sinners, and I finally decided I shouldn't be ashamed of being a Pentecostal kid, being black Pentecostal. So he said, I stood up in gym class one day and said, listen, I've heard you kids all talking about the fact that you bragging about this and bragging. I want to brag about something. They said, what's that? And he said, well, I was in church last night. He said, we danced until 11:30 at night. And he said, we praised the Lord. And he said, we had a glorious time. And he said, I want to brag about Jesus. Here he is, an eighth grade kid in school. He said, as a result of that, he said, 40 of the gym class came to know the Lord, came to him after the class, week after week after week. That's all it takes, see? That we stand up for Jesus. Come ye out from among them and be a separate people. That was the first thing that they were called. The second thing that those Israelites were called, as I look unto this, it's found in Exodus 33:14-15. Go back to verse 13. Exodus 33:13. Moses is talking to God. Don't you wish you had conversations like this with God? And you can. All you have to do is get into one. Moses said, I found favor in your eyes. If I have found favor in your eyes, if I have found favor in your eyes, teach me your ways that I may know you. What did Moses want from God? Did he want healing? No. Did he want power? No. Did he want position? No. Did he want title? No. What did he want? What he wanted was, I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. And the Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. For how will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? What distinguishes us from all the other people on the face of the earth? The fact that God's presence is with us. Michael Thompson preached what I feel was an epic sermon a couple of months ago. By epic, I mean that it sets the tone for a direction in which we're to go. That's basically what when I think epic, that's what I think. And I think Michael preached an epic sermon a couple of months ago when he drew the distinction in his own life between the Martha part of him and the Mary part of him. And those of you who are here, remember the impact that that made on you and the impact it made on me when I listened to it by tape. Between the Martha part of me, the activity part of me, the production part of me, the carnal part of me, and the Mary part. You remember that little story between Mary and Martha, two sisters, Jesus having dinner in their home. Martha in the kitchen, busy with many things, fixing the dinner. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha bashing out of the kitchen, slinging pots and pans all over the place, saying to the master, send my sister into the kitchen. How am I going to fix for all this mob of people if she doesn't come in there and help me? All she does is sit around here and praise and smile on her face, goggle-eyed. I need help in the kitchen. And Jesus' gentle rebuke to her, Martha, Martha, you're busy with many things, but your sister Mary has chosen the better way. Does that mean we're all just to sit around at the feet of Jesus? No, it doesn't mean that. We need help in the kitchen. You can't run a kitchen without help in it. But your heart is with Jesus while your hands are in the kitchen. That's what he's talking about. Her heart and her hands were in the kitchen. And the impact of Michael's sermon, and I believe the impact of what the Bible is saying to us today in this church among these people, is that we're to be drawn up to Jesus. We need his presence. For how am I different from this world if your presence does not go with me? God said to Moses, remind the people how I have brought them on eagle's wings unto myself. That's where God is bringing us, into himself. And so rejoice, because in the process of that, there's an awful lot of rain that falls into your life. And the mud gets deep and your sleeping bag gets wet. And sometimes your body wears out and sometimes things break. But in every one of these situations, God has brought you to that place because He loves you, because whom God loves, He chastens. I like the literal translation, beats the hell out of, better. Whom God loves, He brings us to that place of chastening so that all the hell can be gone and we're filled with the heaven of Jesus. When people look at us, they don't see the hell. They see the heaven. Listen to somebody this last week. Can't remember who it was. I think it was Billy Joe Daugherty. Maybe somebody else at the Oral Roberts Conference, talking about how they had gone to Oral Roberts to examine the life of Oral Roberts. But not for the reason that the press examines, to find the things that are wrong, but to find out the good things, to examine for the right. And if we'll start looking at each other that way, what is there right in you that I need to learn from? The faults stick out so obviously. Go beyond that. Go beyond the flaws. And realize that God is filling each one of us with His Holy Spirit so that we can rise and be like Him. Let's stand together. Can we do that? As we lift You up, O Lord, I pray that we too will be lifted up. That there'll be a higher and higher expression in our lives. And that we'll not be afraid of the high places. We'll not be afraid of going up. We'll not be afraid of mountaintops. For we're not designed to live in the valleys. We're designed to pass through the valley. But we're not designed to occupy in the valley or to pitch our tents in the valleys. For our hearts are on the mountaintops, so that we can soar with You, wings as eagles. Lift us up, O Spirit of God. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit, so that we'll rise